The Gospel of Matthew. Tonight we will look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Beloved, before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. We pray, Father, that as we tread through the clouds and the darkness, that you would lighten our paths until we see you face to face. We pray that you would do this through the proclamation of your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Beloved, this is the word of God. And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is the word of God. In the previous sections, we are given vivid displays of Jesus' divine power. We see those displays in his mighty miracles. Only God has the authority and the power to heal the sick. Only God has the authority and the power to cure diseases, to cast out demons, to bear the illnesses and diseases of his people. Only God can do that. As a result of these wonderful revelations of the power of the Son of God, great crowds followed him. They were attracted to that power, to those displays of power. Now, this power that was put on display were the effects of Jesus being essentially divine. They were proof that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. They did not, however, these revelations of power, these displays of power, they did not, however, take anything away from the fact that Jesus was human. He was both divine and human, two natures in one person forever. And as we think about that, we know that great crowds cause tension. Many of you, some of you, probably pray to God that you never have to stand in front of a crowd. Many of us are like that. And so crowds, and some of us just don't like to be around great crowds. Much is required to serve great crowds as opposed to just a small group of people. It's one thing to have your son's best friend over. It's quite another to have your son's football team over for dinner. And so great crowds can cause a lot of tension. Much is required, especially from a great crowd of people who are, for the most part, looking for a miracle from Jesus. That's why they're there. These are mostly sick people who are burdened by pain, burdened by various types of things. They're looking for healing from him. And so we see a small glimpse of Jesus' humanity here. In these verses, Matthew says, when Jesus saw the crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, that is, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, perhaps we were not told this, but perhaps he saw the crowds and he gave orders to go to the other side of the sea to perhaps get a little break, get a little rest from the great crowds. Maybe he just wanted to spend a little time on a boat with his closest disciples. And apparently, which we'll look at this next time, Jesus may have also just wanted to take a nap. That's what he was doing when the storm hit the boat, when they got on the sea. He was sleeping. But these crowds, he saw the crowds, and he ordered to go to the other side of the sea. It's apparently he wanted to get a little break from them. Well, Matthew makes it clear that it was the crowds, whatever was going on there, Matthew does make it clear that it was the crowds that prompted Jesus to seek departure. Seeing the crowds, he decided to go somewhere else. But before he got to the sea, a Jewish scribe came up to him. Now, Jewish scribes were supposed to be experts in the law of Moses. They were instructors. And so they should have been godly leaders, examples of the people. Perhaps this man also saw the crowds following Jesus. So maybe he's in the crowds. He sees they're really attracted to Jesus. Great people are following him. And maybe he thought to himself, I would like to have status like that, or I would like to be part of whatever Jesus is doing, because obviously it's attractive to a lot of people. Maybe he was sincerely interested in being a disciple of Jesus. Nevertheless, he said, I will follow you. He did, after all, take a risk by approaching Jesus in public like this and saying this out loud to the Lord. And so certainly there was some amount of curiosity or a desire to possibly follow Jesus. And he said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, this was a common thing in Jewish society among the Jewish religious leaders. In the Jewish religious system, rabbis or teachers of the law, they often had circles of men around them, close disciples who listened to their teaching, learned from that, but also followed them in their way of life. And so when this scribe, this person says, I will follow you wherever you go, he probably had that in mind. I want to be one of your closest disciples and glean from your teaching, glean from your way of life. This was a typical thing. And so they would follow these leaders, these instructors, very closely, even sharing homes, places to lay their heads at night, as Jesus says here. I will follow you wherever you go. Sleep where you sleep. I want to be one of your disciples. Now, this kind of question from this Jewish scribe to a Jewish teacher of the law was not altogether uncommon. Again, Jesus considers the man's request, and he doesn't necessarily discourage him. He doesn't simply just send him away, but he does give him an honest depiction of what following Jesus really means. He says, foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now the issue here, what Jesus was getting at, the issue here was one of a stable, welcoming home. That is what foxes and birds have. The lives of foxes and birds are not free, completely free from anxiety. They have to be on watch for predators of their young and for other threats around them. Recently, we had a neighbor who had a family of foxes living under their back porch for a while, and he would send me pictures of the mother fox, and she was always perched straight up looking around for predators because she had seven kits around her all the time. And so it's not that foxes and birds are free, have lives that are just, they don't have to worry about anything at all. But at the end of the day, even these irrational creatures of God have homes to return to. That mother fox and their kits had a deck, a backyard deck to return to underneath in the back of this person's home. The Son of Man does not. He doesn't have that. This is how John says it. The light was coming into the world, but the world did not know him. His own people did not receive him. He had nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus' identity as the Christ, his covenantal commitment to save the lost, meant that he would be a sojourner on earth with no real place to call his home. That's what that meant. And because of this fact, then, all those who followed him close as this man said he wanted to follow him, would also live that type of life. He also would live a life where he has no place to lay his head. He would be a sojourner, a foreigner on this earth as he followed Jesus. That is what that means. His disciples would also experience this nomad-like existence, always on the move, never feeling like you have really a place to call home here on earth. No den, no nest, sojourner. Foreigner, alien. That is what that means. Now, by depicting his own And Jesus, of course, wasn't saying that you would never have a physical home. Of course, we have physical homes that we can go home to. We are going home after the service tonight. But ultimately, a place in this world, that is what he was talking about. Feeling at home in this world. Welcomed here in this age. That is what his disciples would not have. And of course, for people like the Apostle Paul, he did travel a lot. He didn't have a home base or a home necessarily that he always went home to. But ultimately, it's Jesus was depicting rejection by the world. Now, by depicting his own existence, his own lifestyle on earth, as one which was less privileged than foxes and birds, Jesus meant to communicate to this man and to everyone else who was listening what it costs. What does it cost to follow Jesus? I want to follow you. Okay, here's the cost. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Being a Christian, then, is not about social status or recognition. It's not about political power. It's not about money or fame. It's about being crucified with Christ. Being crucified to this world in Christ. That's what it's about at rock bottom. And some people are interested in Christ, but not for that reason. They're interested in Christ for other reasons. That means being crucified, if that's what it means to follow Christ, that it means being crucified to the world. It means being crucified to the ways of the world. And the cross, of course, is the ultimate expression of what the world thinks about Jesus' way of life. If you want to know what the world's opinion of it, or what the world's opinion is of following Jesus or Jesus' way of life, his character, look at the cross. They murdered him. That's what the world thinks of Jesus, and that's what the world really thinks of those who follow Jesus. But that's what it cost. That's what it means. That you will forsake this world, forsake the devil, forsake the things that are offered to you in this world. And what this means is that your allegiance to Christ and his word may cause problems in your relationships on earth. This may make you feel, as a Christian, when this happens, it may make you feel like you don't have a home. It may make you feel like you have no place to lay your head. It will make you feel like a sojourner, an alien. When friends turn away from you, when they begin to walk down a different path, when family members do the same, it's not uncommon for a father or mother or siblings to reject you precisely because you're a Christian. And once they see that you're not turning away from it, that you will not turn away from following Christ, that relationship, those relationships can change. Now, do you not think if this happens and you're rejected in this way, do you not think that this kind of thing will make you feel as if you have no home? Will make you feel as if you don't belong here. My own family hates me. My friends, whom I've known for years, they hate me. They don't want anything to do with me anymore. I don't belong here, I guess. Do you see the logic there? That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it will cost. Now, this is probably why Matthew includes the record of the Jewish man who wanted to buy his father or wanted to bury his father. Now, this is an honorable thing to do, especially in Jewish society. But Jesus says, not even this, burying your father, should take precedence. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now, it seems apparent here that Jesus was talking about their spiritual state. Of course, there would be a funeral for this person's father, but only one person was actually physically dead or being buried, and Jesus describes all of them as dead. They're all dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. And so it seems apparent that he was talking about their spiritual state. They were not believers. The family members burying him were not, burying this father were not believers. The father was not a believer. This disciple, presumably, is a true follower. And here he has the Messiah right in front of him, the Savior of the world. Which one is more important? Which one should take precedence? attending to your father's funeral or following Christ? That's the cost. That is the cost, cutting ties with the dead. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is what it costs, friends. You must love Jesus more than these. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, this is true for every Christian, but this is also a good lesson for leaders or potential leaders in the church. Something that even disciples like Peter and the others, they struggled with initially. What it really meant to be one of Jesus' closest disciples and to be a leader in the church. Some may see pastoral ministry or being an elder or deacon in the church as a way to make a name for themselves, to get recognition, to actually maybe be something, right? To have status among a certain community. They're attracted by the crowds. I want to be recognized alongside Jesus with these crowds. That looks fun. That looks like something I would like to take part in. But men who are truly called by God to do these things, faithful men, and this is who we have at Providence, I believe, now, faithful men. Even faithful, sincere men need to be reminded of what it means to be a leader in the church. We always need to be reminded of this. It means whoever wants to be first must become a slave to all. Let the dead bury their own dead. You have much more important things to do. You want to follow me? That's what it costs. You won't have a place to call home. You'll be a sojourner, and you'll be rejected. Do you still want to follow me? Is this really what you want to do? It means lifelong commitment to servitude, being last. That's what it really means. You are a servant to the body of Christ, and as a servant, you will suffer with Christ. It means if there are men here tonight, or men here serving in leadership tonight, we need this reminder. Or maybe there are men here tonight or in the church considering, maybe I could do something like this someday. This is what it means. Count the cost. Seriously think about it. As a servant, you will suffer. It means that foxes and birds will have a life that is in a lot of ways better than yours. You will be jealous of them at times. That's what that means. Now, there is joy to be found in serving, for sure. There is joy to be found serving as an officer in the church, a leader in the church, if a man is called to this. Certainly, there is eternal joy to be experienced in doing this. But it does come at a cost. Now, Jesus wanted these two men and all who were listening to count the cost. Even Jesus apparently needed a break. He saw the crowds, and he goes to sleep on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. If Jesus needs a break, all those who follow him, this is going to be difficult. That's the message. Jesus wanted these individuals to understand this. There is a cost to following Jesus in this way, but there's a cost to be paid by every single Christian, every single one of you. That is the cost. That is the cost that you must truly appreciate and contemplate when you consider what it means to follow Christ. Following Christ is the narrow path. It's difficult. It's difficult. But it's the path that leads to life. It is the path that leads to eternal life. And so it's worth it. It's worth it. Yes, it's difficult, but it is eternally worth it. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.